Good to see you here tonight, and welcome to you joining us online to our Wednesday night Bible study on the topic of singleness, marriage, and courtship. So for the first 6 months or so, we're going to be dealing with issues related to the single Christian life. And we'll deal with two or three of those issues every Wednesday. Tonight, we're going to be dealing with celibacy and flirtation or flirting. And God willing, next Wednesday, we'll deal with two or three more issues related to singleness. So let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you again for being our God, for loving us, for teaching us your truth and your word. Thank you for the grace you renew in us every morning to wake up refreshed, to know you, to walk with you, and to represent you in this world. Father, in doing so, we need strength, we need understanding, truth, mercy, and we need your Spirit to lead and guide us. So we pray that the Spirit of God would do that now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight we're going to be talking about two topics. The first is celibacy. And I'll start off saying that it's a rare gift. Celibacy is a gift. It comes from God. Most Christians, most people in general, do not have this gift. And it is defined as the state of voluntarily being unmarried, sexually abstinent, or both, usually for religious reasons. Celibacy is frequently in association with the role of a religious official in a religion or devotee. In the narrowest sense, the term celibacy is applied to those for whom the unmarried state is the result of a vow, like a sacred vow in a particular religion, or an act of renunciation where certain people in a religion renounce getting married to devote themselves more to their religion, or because of religious conviction. But in a wider sense, celibacy is commonly understood to only mean abstinence from sexual activity. There are two main passages in the New Testament that describe celibacy. And if you're listening online, you need to ask yourself this question, because I think many of you are really struggling in the area of relationships. At least you're curious enough to come to this Bible study to find out what this guy's going to say about the single Christian life, because every single person that I know has one or more struggles, whether it be loneliness, whether it be questioning about the gift of celibacy, wondering how much of their future should they devote to their job, or how much should they devote to developing a relationship, as well as when should seeking a husband or a wife begin, and what place should that have in their priorities as well as their prayer life. So celibacy is a gift and a lifestyle that many people, especially Christians, seek because they want to put off getting married as long as they can. Some for good reasons and some for not so good reasons. But celibacy is an issue, and it can help or it can hurt, especially if you don't have the gift of celibacy and you are trying as hard as you can with the strength God gives you to stay single for the sake of the kingdom of God and serving God. So let's look at the first passage in the New Testament that describes the gift of celibacy, which is from the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 19. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. There are two texts in the Bible, Matthew 19 and then 1 Corinthians 7. In Matthew 19, let's look down at verse 7. We'll back up a little bit and give you some context. Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce in the larger context, beginning at verse 1. And in that context, and rightly so, the related teaching about celibacy is brought up in verse 11. But let's back up to verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case, the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And so now his disciples brought up the issue of not marrying or staying single. And this is the perfect opportunity for the Lord to address the issue of celibacy, which is related. But he said to them, verse 11, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs," or we can say celibates. A eunuch is a single person who has not married, "who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now the phrase, "only those to whom it has been given," refers to people receiving what I've called, of course, the gift of celibacy, the gift of singleness. This gift provides the person with the ability to stay single. It doesn't mean that there's no struggle on the part of this person, even with the gift of celibacy, but it means there's enough grace, enough strength from God to overcome the loneliness, to overcome the physical wrestlings and impulses of the flesh and struggles that would have them become more desperate about getting married and finding a spouse. And so it is a gift, and only those who have the gift can understand and experience the ability to remain single and keep at bay all of these physical, emotional, and spiritual pressures to get married. So most people do not naturally desire to remain single and celibate for a lifetime. God created us to have a marriage relationship. And he gifted us and gave us the capacity to reciprocate physically, emotionally, and even spiritually with another person. In other words, God created this concept of relationship. And he endued every human being with abilities to have a relationship, whether it be as a friend or a spouse or in other ways, but to have relationships. We are a social creature. When we stay alone for a long period of time, it hurts us. We're not able to exercise those gifts and capacities that God put within us to communicate with other people and to have a friendship relationship that would satisfy the need for interaction with another human being. And so therefore, people do not natively want to remain single because God put these desires in us. And these desires come up and they come out over time. And we need somebody to talk to. We need somebody to be friends with. We need interaction with people. Now, Jesus says in this passage in Matthew 19, 11 and 12, there are three exceptions to marriage called celibacy. There are three categories of celibates. The first two are physical and the other two are religious. The first one, where we read in verse 9, that says, down at verse 12, some eunuchs or celibates were born thus from their mother's womb. And so they are born with a natural disposition and constitution to not desire marriage. I've known a few people over my lifetime like this. We've had a couple of members of our church in the past who are no longer with us. One such person has gone on to be with the Lord, Lillian. You remember Lillian? I believe she had a gift of celibacy. I asked her one day about whether she's ever been married or desires to marry, and she says, I have no desire to be married. And I asked her a little further to find out if it was because she had a bad experience or she didn't like men, or she says, no, I just have no desire to have a relationship. I'm not jaded about anything. I don't have any wounds or scars that need healing because I'm against men. I just don't have a desire. So in further discussion with her, I came to the conclusion that she had the gift of celibacy, the gift of singleness. And it is a blessing because most of the church events, special events, and other situations going on where we needed help, she was always there. She had the time to devote to serving God more fully because she didn't have a spouse. Oh, Lillian, I miss her. I miss her fellowship, don't you? Very, very precious lady. But she's with the Lord right now. And so some have this natural desire and constitution physically, emotionally, spiritually, that they don't need to be married. Some people, as Jesus keeps going, he says, are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And this is a person who had some kind of violent experience perpetrated upon them, either by other people or some religious rite that caused them to take a vow or make a promise or have something physically done to them that would prevent them from engaging in a marriage relationship. And then it says, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. This is the third category, who speak about people by the grace of God who have chosen to renounce marriage for the kingdom of God's sake. In other words, they desire to serve the Lord full time and don't want to get distracted by the needs of a husband or a wife. And this also is the second category where it requires the gift of singleness. It requires the power of God, the grace of God, the strength of God to devote yourself like this. It doesn't mean that the gift of celibacy is a lifelong event for every single celibate. Celibates can eventually get married and have a relationship. So the gift of celibacy doesn't necessarily last a lifetime for every single person who has that gift. They have the option to get married. They don't have to follow a course of celibacy or singleness if they don't want to. Celibacy is not a spiritual gift like the gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation or the spiritual gifts listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Every believer has a spiritual gift given by God, and 1 Peter commands us that we're to exercise our spiritual gifts. But celibacy is not in the category of spiritual gifts. Not everybody, or not even some or most people in the church, have the gift of celibacy. It is a special personal gift that God gives to certain persons, could be unsaved, could be saved, whereby they do not have to get married. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul indicates that it is not wrong to get married. Just in case you're thinking, well, Pastor Joe, since the gift of singleness is the highest ideal for the Christian to achieve in order to devote yourself 110% to the Lord, and anyone who lives a lifestyle beneath that highest category of celibates or eunuchs or whatever you want to call them is a second class Christian, is a second class citizen, so to speak, in the church. No. It is not a sin to get married, and you're not a second class Christian if you do get married. Gee, I hope not. We're married, honey. And are we second class Christians? No, we're not. But we're equal, the Bible says. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. But it is better in some ways if a Christian can stay single. But Jesus said here in Matthew 19 and verse 12 at the end, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Not everyone can hear this. Not everyone can accept this statement. Not everyone, in other words, can live the life of a single Christian without the loneliness and the pressure, both physically, emotionally, and otherwise. That is the need for a spouse that would overcome them and drive them to despair unless they find a life partner in a husband or a wife. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 describes. So let's turn over to the second passage in the New Testament, and let's do a general review of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the main passage in the Bible that addresses very pragmatic, specific, and precise issues in connection with the single Christian life and the pressures believers have on them throughout their single life as to when and whether or not they should get married. And while we're turning there, I want to mention, if you have a question about our topic of celibacy or flirtation, please let me know. Peter is here to pass around the microphone so we can get that question on the recorder. And if you're watching online, you can send in a question. So go to Christ Bible Church's YouTube page or Facebook page, and there's a place on the page where you can send an email. Peter's going to be checking the email on both of those social media pages. And if you have a question, write it on there. And yes, if we have time, we will take a question on other subjects besides the single Christian life, marriage, and courtship. So if you have a question, write it down or go to your computer real quick. You're on the computer if you're watching this or on your cell phone, and send in that question now. Send it in as soon as possible. It can be on the topics we're covering tonight or the general broad topic of the single Christian life, marriage, and courtship, or it could be on marriage problems, marriage or relationship issues. Anything related to relationships, marriage, courtship, single Christian life, or broader than that, any question whatsoever, send it in. The Bible has an answer for it. It has an answer for it, and with God's help, we'll address it. And so we'll finish our teaching at quarter after the hour, wherever you're listening to this Bible study in the United States or overseas. We'll be done at quarter after the hour with the lecture part, with the Bible study part, and that's when we'll take questions that have come in. Okay, so let's look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to be reading and stopping and reading and stopping and making points as I go along. I'm not going to be going into detail. I will make points related to singlehood and the single Christian life and marriage as we go along. But in future studies on the issue of singleness, marriage, and courtship, we will be going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again and again and again, because there's so much packed in here on all three of those subjects, okay? So verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. We talked about that in our first study last time. It is not good or biblical during a courtship, during a relationship, for a man and a woman to touch. We're talking about physical contact is forbidden. Verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. the only option a single person has to fulfill sexual desires is within the marriage context alone, period. There is no other option, not even touching, not kissing, not petting, nothing. There is no option other than marriage. Now, let me just briefly say that the marriage or marriage is a very sacred relationship. And the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. So in case married people would wonder about the physical relationship aspect of marriage, God says that if you have physical sexual relations in marriage, that is not a sin. But again, it's the only context in which we can express those physical desires that build up. And so the way courtship should go is during courtship, and I'm going to give you a general concept here, and we will fill in the details as we go on in future studies concerning courtship and how the sexual relationship and when the sexual relationship is to be expressed to one another in marriage. During the courtship process, God intended the focus of the love relationship to only be built on a spiritual and emotional foundation. And that relationship that is cemented and deepened and strengthened during the courtship premarital process is to get stronger and stronger as time goes by during the courtship. The special focus is to be on the spiritual part of the relationship. Now, this is important, especially for Christians. We are to resist and reject the physical part and even much of the emotional part of the relationship, because emotions can be deceiving and they can be defective and faulty, and they can hurt a relationship if that courtship leading to marriage is not meant to be. So you need to be careful with emotions, both the woman, especially the woman, and the man, not to overcommit your emotions. You're to be praying frequently, Lord, please sift out any of these emotions I'm having that's not from you. Now, yes, emotions are part of a relationship. God gave us affection. He gave us the capacity to love a person. But we're always to be praying about that love to be as pure and as noble and as godly as possible. Love has parameters. It has boundaries. We need to make sure that that love does not overflow into weird or sinful areas. We're to keep that love within certain borders, confined and moving in a direction that it needs to go in according to the Bible's definition and constraints of the love relationship, both during courtship and during marriage. Because even as a Christian, original sin and remaining sin can pervert a relationship, and we need to be careful about that. And so during courtship, the focus is to be 90%+ of deepening your love for your potential spouse because of the spiritual attractiveness you see in that other person, because of their godly character, because of their godly behavior. Your love should be incrementally growing for that man or that woman because of what you see of Christ in them, the virtues and the character of Christ in them. Your love should be, over time, be broadening and lengthening and deepening for them, especially as you pray, Lord, I think I'm in love with this person, but Lord, make my love pure. Make it the kind of agape love, first and foremost, that you want me to have for this person. Agape love is divine love. And if God blesses us with an infusion of divine love to identify the godly character in our potential spouse during courtship and fix our affections on that aspect of the person and the growing relationship, then what you're doing is you're strengthening your marriage foundation before you even begin. After marriage, when pressures and conflicts and disagreements come up, the layers of protectiveness that you have laid down on your marriage that is rooted in natural strength will unpeel themselves until you get down to the core where the relationship is tested to the very metal. Because there are some difficulties during marriage that try the marriage to the very core. But if your marriage relationship during actually your courtship relationship as much as possible is based on pure godly love for one another, and the marriage once in a while will get down to the metal where it's tested to the breaking point, it's not going to fail. Because by God's grace, I trust by God's grace, in spite of there being a 50% divorce rate in the church, you're going to get down to the bare tacks and you're going to see that truly you still love this person. You both of you will repent of sin and your love will be restored because it's based on the foundation of godly affections rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ that you established during courtship. During courtship. And you need to take as long as you need to take in your courtship relationship to make sure you build those godly affections for one another. But God says at the outset in verses 1 and 2, notice that he addresses the physical part of the relationship right at the beginning. There's a reason for that. The Holy Spirit does nothing randomly when he wrote scripture. And there's a reason why he addresses the physical part of the relationship first. And it's because it's the most dangerous part of the relationship that can go easily astray. So he says right from the outset, straightforward, don't touch a woman. There's not to be any physical contact. Cold turkey. No physical contact. That addresses 99.9% of the questions that will come up about the physical part of the relationship, right? If there's no physical contact in a courtship, what's left? What's left in the relationship? Talking? That's it? Talking? You mean that's all I can do with this woman is talk to her? That's all I can do with this guy? I mean, I'm attracted to him. But I've got to be restricted. 99.9% of our together time is to talk to him. Yes. But also that talking has to be channeled and directed in specific areas so that the quality of the discussion is established. Because you could talk about sensual things and come away feeling dirty as if you almost had a physical relationship. So the type of talking and the quality of it needs to be carefully held. But he says, because of sexual immorality, each one is to have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Notice in verse 2 that there's no other option. And the reason is because sexual immorality is the most frequently abused aspect of a growing, developing relationship. It's been my experience as a pastor. Not all, thank God, but it's the rule rather than the exception that believers in a courtship will fall into fornication. It's the rule. I'm not going to put a percentage on it, 50%, 80%, 20%, but it's a large amount. I would say the majority. And one's upbringing in the church and the chaperones and supervisors and the parents and the pastors and the close godly friends have an important part to play in encouraging the relationship to remain pure and holy and separate from sexual immorality and fornication right up until after the couple gets married. Verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now he's going into the marriage relationship, but he's still on the physical part, notice. Now he shifts from the illegitimate element of a relationship, sexual immorality, to the legitimate. And he talks about an issue that comes up in marriage where sex is used as a weapon, either on the part of the wife or the husband. And so we learn in verse 3 and verse 4 and 5 that we are to never, ever use sex as a weapon in marriage. So if you have an argument and a husband or a wife has needs and cannot contain, you better humble yourself and reconcile, because God says in verse 4 that the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, this is not a rubber stamp to grant the wife or the husband anything they want to do with each other's bodies. It's not suggesting that. It's saying that the physical needs of the spouses, both the husband and wife, need to be met. We're not to use sex as a weapon, and we're to meet each other's physical needs. Verse 5. The only exception is here. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Two things I want you to notice in verse 5. Number one, there's a spiritual principle at work that allows one to restrict the physical relationship of the spouse for a short period of time, and that is giving yourself to a special purposed time of prayer and fasting. There are some spiritual issues that come up in a person's life, in a married person's life, that require this believer to be so devoted to God in prayer and in fasting, because of a battle or because of a prayer request or because of needing to know the will of God or because of an urgency or a dangerous situation or a temptation, that is so urgent that the believer really needs to devote themselves to that time of prayer and fasting to be able to bring that spiritual burden and that prayer request to the Lord without getting distracted. And in that case, if the husband and wife would interrupt this spouse's desire and need to be totally devoted to God in prayer, the physical part of the relationship does diminish the spiritual concentration of a believer who is trying to fully devote himself to prayer in an earnest, persevering way, like through the night or through a couple of days, as much as they can, to pray over a matter until they get an answer. So that would be the only time to deny one another, and it would be by consent. In other words, the other spouse needs to agree to that situation. And it says in verse 5, don't deprive one another except by consent, that you may give yourself to prayer and fasting. The second part of this verse, that is not the spiritual part in a positive way like we just talked about, but a negative situation where Satan tempts. It's a negative spiritual situation where Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so, if you do not confine the physical relationship part to following these rules about meeting each other's needs physically as husband and wife, Satan can slip in. There's wiggle room for him to slip in. For example, if you don't resolve an argument and you're denying each other because of emotional damage temporarily from the physical relationship, at that time, Satan can slip in and tempt the spouse that has a real need physically and cause that person to really struggle. So you need to be careful about that. And if you're married, You need to keep these warnings and these challenges in mind. Humble yourself. Humble yourself for the sake of your wife. Follow the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, to think about your spouse's need more than your own. Of course, the exception to this is if there's a physical problem on the part of one of the spouses, where they are not able to engage in any kind of physical relationship because of medical reasons. But again, that the spouse should try everything possible to get remedies for that medical condition for the sake of the other spouse. Paul says in verse 6, but I say this by way of concession, not as a commandment. And so the Apostle Paul is giving his general wisdom here. But whenever an apostle or a writer of Scripture presents a truth, especially the Apostle Paul, because there are several instances in his epistles where he says, not I, but the Lord says this. Or he'll say, like in verse 6, this is a concession, or this is me saying this, but it's not a commandment from God. Whenever he says something like that or presents a rule or a principle like that, it's still from the Lord. It's still from the Lord. So either way, whether he says directly, this is a commandment of God, or he says, I haven't gotten this by direct revelation of the Holy Spirit as a stenographer from God where I need to write this down in an epistle and it becomes scripture. But the general knowledge and wisdom that God has given me leads me to say my opinion, the general wisdom and experience that God has given me, this is what you should do. But that is still from the Lord. That is still from the Lord. And we're still to obey it. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now he formally brings up the matter of celibacy or singleness as a gift. And he says, I wish that all men were even as I. Well, if every believer had the gift of celibacy, there'd be very few children in churches, first of all. And we wouldn't be able to pour forth a spiritual legacy into our offspring. But obviously, very rarely does a person have the gift of celibacy. And Paul was one of those who was in the category of having this rare gift. He wishes everyone was single, but he wishes this for the right reasons, for the noble reasons. But he says quickly, everybody has their gift from God. Some people don't have the gift of celibacy, some do. And you have to just follow that gift and use that gift as God has given it to you. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. If you're single and not married yet, if you've never been married, or if you have been married and you're a widow, that is, your husband died, or if you're a widower and your wife has died, the ideal goal is to stay single if you can. If you can, using all of the war chest of armaments and ammunition and grace and strength that God has given you, try to stay unmarried. Why? Well, later on in the chapter, he tells us why. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So self-control has a large part to play. It's a major factor in staying single. There are many people who do not have, not many, there are some believers, let me correct myself, who have decided to remain single who do not have the gift of celibacy because they're able to exercise self-control. It's going to take a lot of energy, a lot of physical, emotional, and spiritual strength and resources, a lot of time devoted to fighting temptation and to getting their bodies under control, to beat their flesh, to beat their bodies into submission. It would require two or three times the amount of effort, but Some are able to do this. Some are able to exercise self-control who do not have the gift of celibacy. And the Apostle Paul says that if they can do that, do it. But if they can't do it, if they can't exercise self-control where they can stay single, then it's better for them to marry, to be able to have that outlet, both for emotional and physical expression. Okay. Getting back to what I was describing a few minutes ago about courtship. As I was describing the need for a relationship between a man and a woman in a courtship, and we'll describe in the future what courtship means and the rules, the biblical rules for courtship. We'll get to that in a future study. But as the relationship grows, as it's focused on the spiritual part of the relationship, the desire to want to express that relationship, or that love rather, for one another, was designed to be done in marriage. So that's what the physical part of the relationship is all about, the sexual part. As the relationship grows in love for one another, it comes to a conclusion after you're married, and that first, that wedding night or whenever, the physical part is designed by God to express your love for one another. The physical part, yes, it has a benefit of enabling a man or a woman to release those pent-up hormones that have been building for years and years and years. There is that physical release part of it. But that is not the ultimate purpose of the sexual relationship in marriage. The sexual relationship is designed to express your spiritual and emotional love for one another. And when those two parts of the relationship collide, the spiritual and the physical, it is the highest expression of intimacy that anyone in this world can experience apart from being saved and having a spiritual relationship with God. But there are a million ways for the expression of that love and what God designed the physical relationship for to be destroyed, to be diminished, to be diverted, to be polluted, and to be twisted. But you as a single believer need not throw away the ultimate joy through fornication and premarital relations, that highest expression that you've been building up and waiting for of love for one another until after you get married. It will truly create some scars that you'll regret, maybe in a small way, or maybe in a large way, but there will be some scars that many of them can go away and be forgotten. But if you follow these rules the right way after you get married, they can be healed, but it will certainly take away from the relationship. And you want to preserve the purity of the physical relationship, therefore, until after you get married. Do you understand that? Very, very important. It is such a gift. It is so special. And you need to value that. It's a sacred gift from God to be able to have a relationship with a husband or a wife on that level and experience that joy of relationship and intimacy the way God intended it. All right, we just have a couple of minutes left. At the end of verse 9, it says, "For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." It's talking about physical passion. And the desire for a physical relationship, most people don't realize this, is so deeply embedded in us that most of the time we don't realize how strong this sex drive is, both in men and in women. It is extremely deep, etched and deep rooted in a human being. Those who have the gift of celibacy don't have it as deep and strong as those who do. There's a little bit there, but they're able to keep it under control a lot easier. But burning with passion in the flesh is not fun. It's torture. And it's caused many single people to cry to God like they don't cry to God about any other topic on a level of intensity and urgency like this one, to be able to keep their passions under control. Okay, we'll stop there because the next section, beginning at verse 10, goes off in a little bit of a different direction. We'll pick it up there next time. But let's talk about the second part of our discussion. First was celibacy. Now, let's talk about flirting. What do we mean by flirting? Does the Bible say anything about flirting? Do you know what I mean by flirting? Well, the dictionary defines it as to behave sensually or amorously without serious intent. In other words, to play games with someone of the opposite sex, flirting with them, to show superficial or casual interest in them. And Christians are not to have anything to do with that. We're not to show casual interest in anybody. We should only attempt even to have any kind of relationship with a with someone of the opposite sex if you can conceive in your mind that they would potentially ultimately be your spouse. If an individual of the opposite sex in your mind, you say to yourself, there's no way that this person will lead to being a husband or a wife. Don't have anything to do with them in terms of developing a relationship. Don't even get it started. No flirting. Flirting is wrong anyway, period. The dictionary also defines flirting as to behave sensually without serious intent. That's playing games. That means playing games. Giving the wrong signals to someone of the opposite sex. Flirting is synonymous with the word trifle. There's a similar meaning in the Latin, which trifling means to deal with people in a valueless way. You're trifling with people. So what's the point? The point is, what are people trying to accomplish when they flirt with each other? What's the motive behind it? Most of you have jobs, right? You come into contact with people from the opposite sex. They give you all kinds of looks and faces and smiles and frowns, any number of facial expressions. Maybe sometimes some of those expressions are flirting. They're flirting with you. How do you handle that as a believer? Especially when you know this person is not saved. But even a saved person can fall into the temptation to flirt. So, do these people who flirt do that because they think it's just innocent fun. I'm just playing around. Even if they or the other person is involved with somebody else or even married, they flirt anyway? They're just playing around. They're just having fun. But what is their motive? Are they are tempting to show sexual interest or attraction with the other person? A lot of the time they are. And so having casual contact with someone while entertaining sexual undertones is very dangerous, spiritually speaking. I know it gets lonely being a single person. I was single once too. And you want to have contact with the opposite person beyond saying, well, you got the time? What time is it? Or did the boss give me this job or did he give it to you? You want to let your hair down a little bit. Be a person. Talk with somebody about your favorite hobby or something. But be careful because it can lead to flirting, something you didn't expect. It's very dangerous. It opens the door for huge temptations, and it shows the evil and egocentric motives of your own heart and the other person's heart when you start flirting. You're more concerned about yourself and meeting your needs because you have needs, And those needs need to be met. No, certain needs don't need to be met because God says so. And if you start to meet those quote unquote innocent, superficial, fun needs in your communication with other people, you can lead, or it could lead you to disaster. Well, many people believe that if nothing physical takes place, what goes on in our minds is irrelevant. No, it's not irrelevant. Our minds are the battleground where most of our victories, spiritually speaking, are won or lost. This is how the world thinks. Well, as long as I don't touch, I can look, or I can say this. Nonsense! God is concerned about our thoughts. He's concerned about our speech. He's concerned about eye gate, what we look at, ear gate, what we listen to, feet gate, where we go, hand gate, what we handle. The Bible tells us otherwise. In Matthew 5:27, you heard that it was said unto you, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So when we talk about flirting, God identifies one of the very instruments of flirting, the eye. No winking at people. Yeah. Trying to make a pass at them or send a message. Hi, I like you. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Because as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. We don't do the winking or the flirtation unless we get our heart under control, our thoughts under control. Sin begins in our minds and hearts and then moves outwardly. Matthew 12:35 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. And so whatever we surround ourselves with, whatever we indulge ourselves in, and whatever we fill our minds with is what we will become. And so flirtation is the effect of what started in our thoughts, in our will, and in our minds, and in our hearts. That's why we have to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. If you want to nip flirtation in the bud, you have to cut it off in the heart. That's why Philippians 4:8 says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely and good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill your mind with godly, biblical, scriptural thoughts, and not thoughts that would lead to an illicit relationship with an unsaved person or anybody for that matter. Even though most people describe flirting as harmless, worldly people, it never is. It never is. Many single Christians are tempted to flirt with unconverted co-workers, acquaintances, and former friends. And they do so very often secretly, so they can nourish some kind of emotional relationship with someone of the opposite sex because they're lonely. But this is sin. It is sinful. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see, a woman who flirts, for example, will develop a reputation as being promiscuous. She'll find that other women look at her as a threat, and take and immediately begin disliking her. A man who flirts will be viewed as a womanizer, who isn't interested in serious relationships, who disrespects women. And so anyone who flirts may enjoy the attention, But the interest shown to that person is almost exclusively sexual and will probably lack any sense of respect, whether it be from the man to the woman and the woman to the man. But these are not even the best reasons not to flirt. Why? Because it's in its essence, flirting is rooted and prompted by lust. The root of all flirting is lust. And lust is a work of the flesh and a trait of the unconverted person. Are you hearing me? Proverbs 6 says in verse 23, reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. It's talking about flirting, a flirting woman who's winking at you, man, in lust. And you guys don't feel like, oh, you're immune from that kind of flirting. No, you have your own ways. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Watch. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Like the unbelievers who flirt with almost every woman they come into contact with if they have an opportunity and a chance that they feel looks good. Not in passion of lust. God delivered us out of that. Stop flirting, men. Stop flirting, men. It's going to lead to hell if you're not careful, and you'll prove yourself to be lost and not saved to begin with. The Bible says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. Walk properly, not in lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Have you nurtured a secret relationship with a woman, men, or women with a man? Destroy it. Repent of it. Make the phone call. Send the email. I cannot talk with you anymore. I'm sorry. I'm a Christian. I sinned against you and against the Lord. I don't hate you, but I cannot have this kind of conversation. I cannot go out with you to lunch anymore. I cannot do this, that, and the other thing. Do it. Do it. You're not strong enough to resist the pressure of time. It will overcome you. The strength of sin is in the law. And the law is always knocking at your door saying, if you approach God through the law, you will fall because you don't have enough strength. But if you approach God through the Spirit, through faith in Christ, you will be empowered to get the victory because he says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we can call it the sin of flirting because flirting is based on lust, which is not even to be named among believers. And we should avoid all appearance of evil, sending facial communication, touching someone, going up to a woman or a man like a buddy, a friend at work, putting your arm around them. Hey, so-and-so, how you doing today? Did you have a good day yesterday? Stop touching people. Stop flirting with unsaved people, even saved people. If you can't design that a particular person fit the role model of a spouse, don't go beyond loving, yes, with agape love, humble, respectful communication, gracious communication, humble, yes, respectful, but draw the line and have the moral courage and strength to know where to draw the line lest you fall into a snare of the devil. By the way, another problem with flirting is that it causes another person to stumble. And the Bible warns us strongly against this. Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of the least of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would have been better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Oh, it grieves my heart that our churches are filled with professing Christians, a majority of them that are cohabitating at the worst side of it. They're living together in fornication. And they're finding unwarranted, unbiblical justification for all of this physical contact. They're falling over each other with kissing and holding hands and hugging and all of these things, stirring up the flesh. And the flesh is something very easily stirred up. The Bible tells us that we're to be a good example to others in godliness. We're to demonstrate godly character to fellow believers. But it's possible that a man or a woman who's being flirted with has been struggling with lustful thoughts themselves. When a person of the opposite sex is hanging on them, winking at them and touching them or showing off their body parts to them, it'll make the person struggle all the more difficult. If you're maintaining your distance, but this other professing Christian is always coming up to you and feeling they have the freedom to really start touching you and hugging you and hanging on you and getting too physical with you, they're initiating it, it's okay to tell them, brother, sister, you're my brother or sister in Christ, and I know you mean well, but I'm uncomfortable with you touching me like this. I know you don't mean anything bad about it or by it, but would you not do that anymore? Because the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and I take that literally, and vice versa, for a woman not to touch a man. I don't need somebody hanging all over me to show Christian affection. I can love somebody without a touch because I have the Holy Spirit. As I said, the Bible warns us against tempting others to sin. We should do all we can to bring others into the kingdom of God and never do anything that would cause a person to stumble in his or her Christian walk. As Romans 14, 21 says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, you must do all for the glory of God. And that includes during your courtship, during your communication, during your facial expressions. Don't send the wrong message. Send the right message, one of godliness. And we can accomplish all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ. God willing, next time we're going to talk about dating. Ooh, for some people that's a bad word, dating. In many ways it is a bad word, in most ways. But it's a really extensive practice that is deeply embedded everywhere in the world, including the church. But it does require some defining of terms. What do we mean by dating? What do we mean by courtship? And what's the relationship and the connection and the difference between dating and courtship? We'll look at that next time. God.